Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Let me ask you a question, and I would imagine most of us would resonate with this, but have you ever been in a situation or in a community or in a family or even in a church where you have felt like you have not quite belonged? Anyone? Yes, a few. It's quite a common emotion that we go through, don't we? It's a very strange, sometimes lonely experience where you can be in the midst of a people and even seemingly kind of be part of that people, and yet at the same time, it can feel like there is this kind of invisible thing where there are some people who are somehow intangibly on the inside of the thing and you are somehow still on the outside. Does it make sense? You might have a friendship group and you're all great friends, but you have this nagging, horrible feeling that there are some who are like more in than you're in. Have you ever had that feeling? Like they seem to have an inness that you don't have. I'm going through most of my school life with that feeling of like, I feel like I'm in this group, but I feel like there are some there that are more in. Do you know, like we're all equal, but some are more equal. That kind of feeling. Or it can happen in like families. You feel like there is this, but there is this intangible sense that there are some people in your family, you know, who are more accepted or more in. Workplace, it can even happen now. Some of you might be now feeling like you're in church, but you have this strange feeling that you're kind of watching other people who are in, if that makes sense. It can happen in London. London is a strange city because it kind of welcomes people from all the nations, but at the same time, most of us in London have this strange feeling that we're not actually welcome. You know, it's like I've lived here nearly all my life, and I still have this strange feeling that London is on the other side of some door or building or job or position, or there's always something beyond us that makes London feel shut out to most of us, so that most of us still feel like spectators of this great city that we live in rather than those on the inside. Does that make sense? A friend and I came over from Dublin a few weeks back, and he said, "Are you still impressed by the buildings?" Because we were cycling past the Ritz and then going down towards St James's Park. And I said, "I kind of am, but I'm actually my main emotion is curiosity, because like there's all these buildings and levels and doors and things going on behind these, and I have no idea what's going on. And I know there's like millions of pounds of things happening there, and it's like just closed to me, you know. And I'm just curious, like what's happening, because it has this feeling that it's always on the other side of this thing, right? And we can live like that, sometimes feeling like spectators on those who are actually in." Hoping that one day we will feel in. Is anyone resonating with me? Yeah. All right, thank you. Okay. C.S. Lewis, he preached a sermon, and in this sermon he once said something, he said it more poetically than I. So let me read C.S. Lewis to you. He says, "We have been mere spectators." He says, "Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face has turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance, but we pine. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret." And he says, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation." So he actually says, if you feel that, he says, actually, that is an indication that you are touching reality. He doesn't try and poo-poo it. You know, oh, you're feeling like you don't belong. Don't worry, you're a great person. You really do belong. You should be here. He says, no, you're actually touching something that is real at the heart of the universe, and it actually relates to your relationship with God himself. That we are touching something of the outskirts of an outness that we have with God. And so what I want us to do as we look at this passage is sit with this emotion that many of us feel of not quite being on the inside of something. And then I want to look at this claim of Jesus when he says, I am the door. And if we can put these two emotions, this emotion and this claim together, I think we will find what Christ offers in this passage, which is abundant life. So what I want to do is lay out the situation that Jesus is in when he says this, and then I want to draw out three things and then just leave us with Jesus. Is that okay, church? All right, thank you. And the danger with these I am sayings is that we can leave them, because Jesus says, you know, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the bread of life. And you can kind of leave these sayings floating around like nice metaphorical spiritual sayings that you can muse on through your day. And I was guilty of this in approaching this passage, because I thought, okay, I'm preaching on Jesus is the door. Okay, all right, let me think about what does it mean to be a door and all of these kind of. And I suddenly had abstracted it from the actual situation that Jesus was saying. And if we abstract it from the context of the gospel, we end up with nice floaty sayings, but not anything that actually Jesus really meant when he spoke them. And in this situation, we have something far more interesting, I found, this week, as we look at the situation. So here's the situation. We find Jesus with his disciples on a Saturday, which is the Sabbath, the day of rest, in Jerusalem. He has just come from being attacked, stoned by the religious leaders of the day, because he claimed to be older than Abraham. And so he was claiming divinity, they were stoning him, and he was in Jerusalem at this time where tensions were rising around the claims that Christ was making about himself. And there was a blind man there, and some of the disciples are asking him theological questions about why this man was blind. Is it because he had sinned as a child, or was it his parents who sinned? What was it that made this man blind from a child? And so Jesus sees the opportunity to teach and to show them something about himself. And he comes, and what he does is he kneels down in the dirt, and it's kind of gross, and I'm not going to do it, but he starts spitting on the ground. And he's spitting on the dirt, and then he starts to mix his spit with the dirt to create some mud in his hand. And enough till he creates this mud-like paste. And then he goes back to the man and he places the mud on his eyes and then says, now go to this pool, the pool of Siloam, go bathe yourself and then come out. The man comes out, and the man who had never seen in his life from birth suddenly saw. A miracle happened. And if you're like me, you think, Jesus, if he's the Son of God, why? He could have said, in my name, be healed. And all healing would have broke out in that person. He didn't have to be like, oh, I've got to do some magic concoction now. So what is this thing with Jesus making mud in this moment to heal this man? Why does he go through this seemingly bizarre process? The thing is, for the religious leaders of the day, it was nothing but bizarre. Jesus was actually doing something very deliberate. Because in this moment in John 10, he's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had set themselves up as the gatekeepers to the law of God. So we have the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other stipulations in the Old Testament that the people of Israel had to follow. And the Pharisees were there to ensure that people followed the law of God. Their role was to teach the law, to welcome people to God, to draw people, to make God known to the people. And yet what they had done instead is had set themselves up as gatekeepers. And they had set what they called fences around the law of God. So to take one example, the Sabbath, which we're dealing with now. God said on the Sabbath, what should you do? Rest. I mean, it's quite a good rule, actually. Of all the rules, that's a good one. And what the Pharisees said is, okay, God says you've got to rest. We need to make sure people don't break that law. And so what they did is they set up 39 categories of types of things that you could do to potentially break that law. I say 39 categories, not 39 more laws, 39 categories of law, with all the other laws underneath those laws. So for example, they said one of the laws you couldn't do is you couldn't pull thread from thread. So if you had like a loose piece of thread on the end of your garment, you couldn't pull that to break it free, because that would be breaking the Sabbath as they had set up their fence, because that could be work. You couldn't, for example, light a fire or extinguish a fire. And you also, one of their categories, you couldn't take liquid and a solid and mix it together to make some kind of paste. You see how Jesus is being quite deliciously naughty right now. And so when Jesus kneels down in the dirt, with people watching on, spitting into the dirt, he is deliberately breaking one of their fences down. He is deliberately dismantling what they had set up. Their role was to introduce people to God, to let the law of God be known so there might be a delight in people's hearts, and yet they had used the law to fence people away. And yet Christ comes along and he makes mud. Three times in this passage, John says, mud, mud, mud. Like, to get the point, like, Jesus is making mud in front of the Pharisees. You don't understand, like, how frustrated they were with Christ right now. Not only was he making mud, he was healing a man on the Sabbath, which was a work in their eyes, and he was doing something that only God could do, because they knew it. No one but God can heal someone who is blind from birth. They knew that. And so they were so frustrated, they were going even to the man's parents and saying, you must denounce this Christ. But they were so afraid of the Pharisees that they wouldn't even say. They said, like, we're not going to say anything. You just talk to our son. Like, they didn't want to get involved because they knew what happened to people who went and said, I think Jesus might be who he says he is. And so they said, you just talk to my son. And the man who was blind, who now saw, said, I don't really know who he is, but all I can tell you is I was blind and now I see. And so do you see what Christ is doing in this moment? He is destroying and dismantling the fences that these religious leaders had put up, where they were meant to draw people to God. They were keeping him away. And then when Christ says in this moment, he says, I am the door, you are suddenly understand he's not just saying this nice thing that you should put on a coffee mug and meditate on. He's actually in confrontation with the Pharisees and saying, you have set yourselves up as doors, but you are keeping people away. He's saying, you are not a door to God. I am the door. And so when he says here in verse 8, you begin to realize what he's actually saying. These aren't just nice metaphors. He says in verse 8, all who come before me are thieves and robbers. This is in discussion face to face with the Pharisees. But the sheep did not listen to them. The sheep is this blind man who can now see. You see what's going on. This man, he suddenly heard my voice and he followed me. And when you tried to call him back, he wouldn't listen to you because you are a thief and a robber. And you suddenly realize how tense this whole situation is that Jesus finds himself in. Jesus is no meek and mild man who won't say boo to a goose. He is happy with confrontation when people's lives are at stake and their relationship with God. And so he comes into this moment where the Pharisees are trying to catch him out, because he says in verse 40 of chapter 9, they come to him and say, okay, are we also blind? Like, testing him. Are you going to tell us, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that we're blind? And Jesus essentially says, yes. Let me just read to you what he says to them in another place later in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. It gets better. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a convert, to your way. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Wow, Jesus. That is not the Jesus that I grew up with at Sunday school. He is fighting for the salvation of those who would come to know God. And so Christ here, he is making a bold claim. And he says that he himself is the way to God, using this analogy of being a door to a sheep pen. So you've got to imagine the sheep pens in those days. They would have been normally made out of stone in some kind of like square or circular nature. And they wouldn't have like doors with hinges. But what the shepherd would do is they would gather the sheep into the sheep pen. And then there would be a gap where the sheep would come in and out. And then through the day or through the night, the shepherd would become the door to the sheep and sit or lie down or then sleep in the doorway. So sheep couldn't go out. And wolves and thieves and robbers couldn't come in. So the shepherd put himself in the place of danger, in between the sheep and the thieves. And so in this place, Christ is saying, you have to understand, I am the door to the sheep who want to come into the sheepfold like this man. The metaphor being, if you would like to be on the inside with God, if you would like to find your way to heaven, you have to come through me. He says in another place, like, even if you try and climb over the wall another way, that's not the way. You have to come through me to find yourself in the sheepfold. So he is setting himself up as the central point. And what I want to say is three things about this as we find Christ in conflict with religion and religious leaders. The first thing is this, he is claiming himself to be the door, the only door, and not a door. I am the door, he says. It doesn't say, I'm one of the doors. Could I join you guys? Because I would like to be a gatekeeper like you. Would that be all right if I shuffled along and became another door to God? He's not saying, I'd like to be another door like you seem to be a door, Pharisees. No, he's saying, I am the door. He makes it clear because in the very beginning of chapter 7, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So if you want to try and find another way to God that is not through the door, Jesus Christ, it's illegitimate. It's a thief and a robber. They will not be treated well if you try and find your way into heaven via another way apart from Christ, which is inflammatory in our day, right? In a moment that as a society, we are tripping over our own words to try and make sure we are completely tolerant of everyone and accepting of everyone, for Christ in this moment to say, I am the door, and if you try any other way to heaven, you're considered like a robber or a thief, it's offensive, right? Because the one of the deepest mantras of our day is tolerance and acceptance, and you got to embrace everybody. And if you even have the merest hint of saying that someone is not in when they should be in, or they're out when they should be in, it's not... So what do we do with this? I want to say three very short things on this, because we live with this all the time, right? And we hold up Christ as the door. The first thing is this. Any truth claims that we make, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether it's religiously based or not religiously, any truth claim that we make at the end of the day is itself exclusive. Even to say all religions lead to God in and of itself is an exclusive claim that excludes people who would say, my Bible says that Jesus says he's the only way and the truth and the life. So what about me? We cannot get away from exclusive truth claims. The second thing is this, that for us to say that all roads lead to God is either, and I'm painting a good scenario here, either intellectually dishonest or unbelievably arrogant. Because, just hear me for a second, if you talk to most Jews today, or most Muslims, or most Christians, or in fact most atheists, or most people who hold their particular worldview, they will tell you that their way is the way. I'm not making this up, like the holy books say that. Like they are actually contradicting one another. They are all making exclusive claims to be the way. Nearly all of them are making exclusive claims to be the way. So for us, in our moment in time, in our Western secular moment, to say, actually, I woke up and I did a module in religion, and so now I've actually decided that all these religions actually lead to God, and the 2, 3, 4 billion people who believe otherwise are actually wrong. With my semi-educated mind, I think actually, no, they're all going to God. And in one fell swoop, you have offended most of the planet. Because they would actually disagree. Like, no, we don't say that. The Muslims like, no, we don't say that. The Christians, we don't say that. Even atheists who don't believe there's anything after life, like, I don't say that. Who's saying that? Oh, like a little sect of Western secular people who suddenly feel enlightened and can see all of humanity and the wrongs of the world. Oh, no, no, you're all going to heaven. You realize, like, it's either just intellectually dishonest or unbelievably arrogant. The holy books of the different religions are making contradictory claims. We need to find out, okay, where is the truth in all of this? And we shouldn't be afraid of that. I want to say there is truth out there. We must go and find it. That's why Christ, we believe, came to reveal truth to us. Unlike the Pharisees who used the law to keep people away, they excommunicated the man that was healed. They said, no, we don't want you part. If you're not going to denounce Jesus, if you're not going to do things our ways, we don't want you part of this community. Christ comes and welcomes him as the way. Which takes me to my third point about tolerance, and it's simply this. It's not what we believe that is the problem. It's how we treat people who don't believe what we believe. Because even in the church, let me say this, we believe different things about various different things. It's just part of life, you know, parts of theology and, you know, what we should do and ethics. And it's like, there are these minutiae different. So even within a church, there are slight differences around Christ, who is the cornerstone. The issue is not that we all must believe and conform to one set of beliefs. The issue is, what do we do when we disagree with our Muslim brothers, or we disagree with our friend down the road who is an atheist? How do we treat them? That's the issue. How do we treat someone who doesn't have a sexual ethic like us? And the strange phenomenon for us today is that those who often champion tolerance to the highest degree are those who in their actions are sometimes the least tolerant of those who would disagree with them. You see the conundrum that we find ourselves in. Those who fight for it the hardest will be those who cut those out the quickest if you don't jump on board the bandwagon. And into this mix we have Jesus, who disagrees with the Pharisees, and yet at the same time, deliberately and strategically with the Father, goes to die on a cross for their sin. He suffers and is sacrificing himself for them. He dies for their unbelief and for their wrongdoing and for the stones that they threw at him. And even when he's been crucified by them on the cross, what does he pray? He prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. This here is our cornerstone of tolerance. Christ, who taught a way to God and died for those who disagreed with him. Here we have Christ, the door. And so Christians, we must stand strong in an age that wants to wash away this conviction. And treat people who disagree with you so well, like Christ would even die for them in their disagreement. I'll suffer for you if you would come to heaven. He firstly says, I am the way. The second thing he says is this, and it's good news. There is abundant life if you come to him. Because at the very end of this teaching, he says in verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy.
And I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.
Basically, you can have the life that you kind of hoped could always be there and be true, and find that it actually is true. One of the emotions, I think, of becoming a Christian, and this is my experience, and some of you will have had this experience, is that on the other side of faith, that when you do come to Christ the door, and you do enter through Christ, and you find yourself on the inside with him, there is this kind of feeling like, oh, this is what my heart has been looking for all this time. This is the stuff. This is the joy. This is the peace. This is the satisfaction. I didn't realize it over here. I thought it would be found in relationships or in sex or in money or in status or do-gooding or helping out in the world. And yet here I find Christ. And on the inside of this sheepfold, this is it. This is the abundance that my heart had always hoped would be true. And it's just kind of like, it's there. I wanted this, and it's actually here. There's joy and peace and pasture and satisfaction and a sense of belonging, because all of us want to love, to be loved, to be known, and to belong. That's not just a Christian thing, that's a human thing. We all want this. And when Christ says, look, I've come to bring abundant life, he's come to say, look, you can have it. I will give the thing that your heart thought was always beyond you. It's actually here in abundance. He talks about pasture here, which you have to kind of get your head around the idea of being a sheep for a moment to understand the sense of being in pasture. But it's this idea that Christ will take us in and out of the sheepfold to green and rich pasture for our souls, that we may find belonging for our hearts. And that he may take us away from the scrappy bits of grass that we thought would bring us belonging. If I just work harder and I get the promotion, maybe the management, they might actually welcome me. I might be one of them. Or maybe if I get that pay rise and I get a home, then I would really feel like I'm part of London. That will really make me feel like I'm in. Or maybe if I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife, maybe then I'll feel like I'm established and I belong somewhere. I'll have some roots to put down. And Christ, as good as all those things may be, wants to lead us away from those things to green pastures, which is where he is the door, and he takes us on the inside, and he says, this is what you've been looking for. You will never find it if you stop here. You have to go through these things to find me, and you'll find pasture for your soul. It's good news. And he promised us in this moment peace and protection, because here he says that we will find, if we walk through the door and find ourselves in the sheepfold, he said we will find ourselves, the word is saved, a good Christian word. Come and be saved in Christ. Which means if you're on the sheep in the sheepfold and Christ is the door and there are enemies on the outside, and let me tell you, there are enemies to us, Satan and demons are real, and they don't like us. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, they don't like us, and they want to destroy, they want to rob you of joy, they want to suck life out of you. Sin in itself will constantly harass you. One of the things I can't wait about heaven is that one day I could just walk through life and not have sinful ego and ambition and all the stuff that's just like, ugh, why am I still dealing with this stuff? Just imagine walking through life just so self-forgetful that I can just love and worship and be free to be present. It works against us. The stuff in our own heart works against us. And death itself wants to come and rob our life of all the meaning that we try and create in our life. I was driving along the Thames
church and it's beautiful, like today is beautiful, right? And like the sun is glistening and the trees are just perfect and red and brown, and along the Thames on a Sunday morning there's always people running or jogging or plodding or, you know, sprinting. There's some kind of exercising, you know, and I pray for those runners on a Sunday morning. They one day find themselves in church worshiping Jesus and do their run in the evening. But anyway, I was just watching, like, gosh, these young, healthy, fit things in the midst of an autumn, which kind of symbolizes this, like, this constant death. Like, we're running to stay fit, and but we're dying at the same time. And this horrible, like, mixed sense of glory and joy and beauty, and also harrowing loss because of, well, all the running and the exercising for, in the end, death. We have enemies, amen? There are enemies against our life. And if we don't have Christ who is between us and our enemies, we will always live our lives fretful of losing the thing that we have gained. Always fretful of losing the slight feeling of belonging. And they'll be like just taken out of our hands time and time again. But if you come to Christ, what you find is an almighty door who will protect you from all of Satan and sin and death, so that you will never be robbed in your life, so that you can rest free all your days. No anxious free living, and actually sleep like there are no troubles, and sin, Satan and death will not befall you. Amen. Because Christ has dealt with all the enemies on the cross. I wanted to sing, but I don't think I will. You know the proverb, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Anyone know that one? And the righteous what? Run into it, for they will be saved. We're safe with Christ. It doesn't mean that we have a trouble-free life, but all the troubles that come our way, actually, when Christ is the door, will serve us and take us to glory. Any trouble, anything that will come against you will serve you in your life. Christ, who is at the door, will not let anything past him that will not serve you. So in his great goodness and mystery and wisdom, he will sometimes let trouble and ill health and problems and financial difficulty come your way. But the only reason he lets it past him is because he knows that is going to serve my sister well. They are going to know me and love me and know a deeper level of trust and joy and peace if they have this momentary light affliction in their life. If this redundancy comes to my brother here, oh my gosh, they're going to know me so much. They're going to know so an explosion of joy as they come to see me for all that I am. And so Christ only lets troubles that will serve us into our life, so that even when they do come into our life and we feel like we just want to give up and we're not sure that we want to carry on a Monday afternoon, we must remind ourselves Christ is the door. So if this is in my life, it's here for a good reason. He has not let this one go on a nap. He has let it go for a wise and a good reason. So I take it and I receive it and I say, Lord, with whatever you're doing with this right now, sanctify me so that I might know anxious free living in this life because of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So the last and only thing to say is this. This is my third point. If you are a note taker, I would give up if I were you, if when I'm preaching, because I tend to forget the first, second, third, fourth lesson, just start rambling. But the third point, there is actually a three in here, is that we need to come to Christ on his basis, not on our basis. Because religion to the Pharisees and to most of us seems to make sense. Like, do good stuff and God will welcome you. That seems like how it should, in any other situation, that's how it works. You turn up late at work enough times, eventually they'll say, you can stay at home now, find another job, right? Like, you've got to do stuff to stay in. So you think, well, that's with God, that must be just on a ramped up scale. But the reality is there is an inness to the universe that we are all on the outside of. The reason why we have that emotion is because it's real. There is an in and there is an out. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There is a sheepfold of those who belong to God. And through all of our religious doing, through all of our do-gooding, through all of our trying to climb over a fence through our own good work, we will never make it into the sheepfold. We will always feel fragile, uncertain of our situation. We will always feel guilty or smug because we might feel like we're actually in. And those other people who are not smart enough to work out a way, you know, God help them. Look at me. Christ, he comes and says, you come to me, I am the door. And the door is wide open. Christ died for the sins of the world, so that all who would come to him would receive eternal life. They would receive abundant life. And so what do you have to do to come into the inside of the center of the universe? You come to Christ. You say, yes, please, Lord, I walk towards you. I throw away all of my efforts to find a way in, and I come to you and I accept your welcome. For some people, it's the hardest thing just to receive an embrace from Jesus.
You don't understand all the stuff I haven't done and should have done and could have done, and Jesus is here as a door, like, I've paid for it all. I've covered all of that with my death. I have defeated all the enemies. Come into my embrace. And the Christian is not someone who has sorted themselves out morally, but is the person who has simply submitted themselves to this and said, I come to receive your embrace. I have nothing and I come. So would you come to the door this morning? Christian, come to the door who is Jesus. Throw away your hard work at trying to find yourself in with God and come to the door. And if you are not a Christian here today, we're so glad you're here. I want to plead with you to throw away your attempts to find a way into the inside of the universe with God apart from Christ. Throw it away and receive the embrace of Christ, who says, I am the door. Amen. Amen. Amen.